waited for it. Thank you. Took care of
Okay.
us.
Thank you very much, Crystal. Thank you, Philip. Good evening once again to all of you, and welcome to our Bible study on the book of James. Call it a letter or epistle or a book if you prefer. Tonight we're going to focus on James 3 and James 4 if we have the time, and I think we will. And this will leave chapter 5 for our last Bible study before the fall feast, which we're all looking forward to, I'm sure. And I would ask Dr. Phil if he would open with prayer for us, please.
I will. Father in heaven, we come before your throne once more, thanking you for a Bible study once more, chance to dive into your word, chance to learn more about you and your character and your thinking, how you and your son think. It's a privilege to do so. Our aim is certainly to emulate your son, Jesus Christ, and be like you. We thank you for the opportunity to go to your word that's living. And it provides everything we need in terms of our sustenance spiritually and character so that we might eventually be made part of your family. We pray that you'll guide and direct everything that we do, that it be to your
That
honor and
be to
glory, that
your
you
honor
guide
and
the
glory, that you
speaking,
guide the speaking,
and that you'll be with us
you'll be
this
with us
evening, that
this
we
evening,
grow from
that
this
we grow.
experience. We ask you for all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you
Amen.
so much. Okay, we had a little bit of a backfeed, I think, but we're fine. Okay, I'm going to do a little review here. I think I want to, I don't have this written down, but while Philip was giving the opening prayer, it dawned on me. Whatever we read here in James, well, we'll review James 2 briefly and then go to James 3 and 4. And the overwhelming thought in my mind at the time was, though God corrects us, and he does this through James, Martin, what was his name? Luther's, what was his name? Martin Luther. What was he? In the 1500s, he had been a Catholic priest and a monk, and he had his reasons for why he didn't stay with them. And of course, 40 years later, we had the Lutheran Church. That's an aside. The point is that no matter the correction that we receive from God, like we will through James 3 and 4, as they did then. I don't think the problems are necessarily the same, but we can always equate them to our lives. It is important to remember that God is very, very merciful. So we will read through these things. You'll see some correction that when we go through James 3 and 4. And the bottom line is that God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want to lose anyone. And that's so important to remember. So let's just begin review in James 2. We explored how important our faith is to salvation, and that our faith is proven by our works or actions. Our outward actions, outward people can see, prove our faith that we have in our minds and our hearts in God. And when both exist together, faith and proof that faith proven. Proving the faith by works, then we are justified in God's eyes. Now, I had a whole section here that I took out, and it was talking about being just and being justified. There is a difference there. But I thought if I go into that, which I wanted to do, sounded good at the time, I thought I might not have enough time. So I pulled it out, cut it, and put it on another program or another piece of paper, so to speak. And so I'm not going to give that right here tonight. If I have the time, I will. So I want to start out with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 as a review. And 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So you have grace here, which is unmerited pardon and is a state of grace that we are in, and we have been saved through faith. So we have unmerited pardon, and through our faith, the faith really of Jesus Christ, that we do the best to exercise. And it says, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of, and I parenthetically insert, Jewish works, lest anyone should boast. And Paul had done this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, but he had done it with tongue in cheek, telling about what he had done and how he'd persecuted the church. Of course, he was sorry that he had done that. We are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus, still talking here and citing verses 8 through 10. We are his workmanship. This is the one that Martin Luther forgot or didn't read or didn't apply. So we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Martin Luther said James missed the boat entirely. Paul had it right when he said that we are saved by faith. But he didn't talk about works in that particular verse that he said we are saved by faith. And it's not that Paul didn't believe in works. But James makes it very clear that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what Paul says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should do them. So Paul understood that. Verse 10 hasn't been accepted by a lot of Christianity today. And you try and argue with them about it. And one of the most critical responses or reactions I have found over the years is that someone will say that if you try to do works, if you try to change yourself, then you are negating what God did through Jesus Christ and that he died for all of our sins. And so having done that, there are no particular works. Whatever we think about, what we dream up, what we want to do, what we consider to be right and good things in our own lives. Well, people do that out in the world, whether they have any kind of religion or not. So that's kind of their strongest argument, that you really don't have works, but God does expect us to have works. So there's a big difference, as I was going, that I alluded to, there's a big difference between being just, and that is being doing the right thing morally, and being justified, which has to do with accepting the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. So our sins are covered, blotted out, and we are reconciled with God the Father. Before that happened, the God that the people had in the Old Testament was Joshua, or not Joshua the man, but Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ, whose name also can be rendered as Joshua. And so we are justified. There's a difference there. Both are good, yet justification is a big next big step up from being just. To be just means to be righteous and fair. So I didn't cut that out. I thought I did. Acting within God's moral standards. So that's a good definition if you're looking for that in the scripture. To be justified means to be declared innocent by God through Christ, making you and me free from guilt or blame. So that, I guess that was enough. I had two pages that I articulated in my own mind, at least, and had written out. Now let's go to a prelude to James 3. In chapter 3, James explores the importance of speaking and teaching God's truth without any personal agenda and with godly wisdom. This is a calling of God to teach God's truth from, say, the lectern in a church service. And we should not teach to others the truth to salvation if we don't know the truth, as we should. One of the things that policies that we have in the church, if someone is going to become a pastor, is going to be appointed as a pastor, one of the requirements is that he should know the Bible pretty well. Actually, they use stronger language than what I just said. I think it just says you should know the Bible. So this is serious business to God, preaching and teaching. And although some can press their way into teaching as an elder or pastor, and some have in the past 95 years, thinking about what, 1930, 31. God requires a stricter judgment in teaching his holy truth, which I'm going to use as a transition to verse 1. So we will begin with verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That is so powerful. There's so much to that. I'm going to read my notes on here. I think I've already given some of it just in the prelude to James 3. James has already directed their attention, verse 1, to the sins of speech, and it can be, when he urged the brethren to be slow to speak. That's in chapter 1, verse 19. Quick to hear, and the bridling of the tongue leads to pure religion. That's chapter 1, verse 26. In chapter 2, James correlated words to works. Chapter 2, verses 14 all the way to 26. So what I'm getting at here, and what God is getting at through James, is that words can also be works. W-R-D-S, W-R-K-S. And we might not think of it that way. So the words we use in teaching others also shows our works. And we've got to be spot on, as close to as possible, to telling the truth and teaching the truth as God intends. Uncontrolled speech was treated at length, for example, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, and throughout the Old Testament. His James illustrations in teaching the truth were popular among Hellenistic Jewish moralists, which makes James a well-educated Jew who knew the Old Testament. This is giving his credentials. He knew Hellenistic Jewish moralists, what they taught, how they acted. Apparently, he knew some Greek, which makes James a well-educated Jew who knew the Old Testament very well, as well as his acquaintance with the Hellenistic Jewish, there's a dash in there, culture, language, and literature. You can find that in Tyndale, volume 16, page 119. So James is equipped with a good education, the Word of God, and these together help God to use James mightily. Okay, let's do a little overview here to James chapter 3, 1. I know I've already read the verse. I've already spoken about it a little bit. Most of those in the church in James' day, of course, he was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, which I found to be lacking in the lexicons that I read about James writing to the 12 tribes. They say that's not possible. Because after all, the northern tribe of Israel, the so-called lost 10 tribes, were scattered. They were removed by the Assyrian Empire, and they were moved and put into places in the underbelly of Europe and throughout, I guess it would be Syria perhaps, wherever they took them. I don't have that exactly down here, although I read it. And so they removed them. So these educators, researchers, theologians say that's not possible. What James really meant was not the 12 tribes of Israel, but the Jews only. So James was compelled to step in and help the rich, we find now, in material goods, treat the rich in faith. You'll be hearing those phrases again. The wealthy rich in the church, and they had a lot of wealth, and the rich in faith who were poor. Most of the churches, apparently, were poor, made up of poor individuals. They didn't have a lot of material goods, but they were rich in faith, which is with humility and love. Now, addressing this thing of teachers, and I know I've already started out, and I think I got mixed up on my notes a little bit. Not everyone is called to be a teacher, which is to say an instructor of God's truth. For what an instructor teaches to a congregation of God must be true to God's word. We still do that in the church today. We are instructed, do not give your own personal agendas. Do not speculate. If you are stepping into an area, you better tell them up front, this is my personal thought. It is not our doctrine. But you don't hang on to that. And I've had that for, nearly 60 years. So they kept telling me they didn't care how long you were in the church. We always heard that from the festival coordinators, and that was the way it should be. Heard it in Ambassador College before that. We should remember what the apostle taught in Ephesians 4:11. He said that pastors and teachers, he talked about the apostles, the prophets, there are those at that day, in that day, and evangelists, and there were pastors and teachers. So you have the word and, the pastors and teachers together. So pastors were teachers, and teachers were generally the pastors or ministers. They must know the Bible to be able to teach God's truth. They must also have some communicative skills. We must have a selfless desire to serve through speaking the truth of God with no personal agendas. I mentioned that. And a little letter D, I did ABCD, a natural talent to speak and a love for the brethren in order to be able to interact with them spiritually. And I'm not speaking about a question and answer session during our regular services. You don't find that. You will find it in the Bible where there are questions and answers, but I don't think you necessarily found that in a church service. So it is a responsibility of the minister or the speaker who is not ordained, to teach the inviolate word of God and not argue with or quibble over the private thoughts or beliefs of members of the congregation in a church service. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul addresses what I just said here, that he told young Timothy, don't argue with him, don't get into a disagreement with him. Because it's not going to benefit anybody. You'd see that in 1 Timothy 6, 20 through 21. See, 1 Timothy 6, 20 says, told Timothy to guard the deposit of faith entrusted to them by turning away from godless chatter. So here I had it written down. And the contradictions of falsely called knowledge that led people away from the truth. That can happen. I've seen it happen many times. Don't engage with, lost my notes. Don't engage with or being distracted by deceptive teachings. This is where private counseling works between the pastors and the members or prospective members. That is to say, where you are talking with them. I've had a lot of people over the years when I visited with them. When we were in San Diego, I had the responsibility of visiting. We got a lot of requests, and we almost had 300 requests in 1 year. I think it was 295, and we had that for 2 or 3 years. That was in the early 80s, if I'm not mistaken, up to about 85. The only one that beat us out was New York City that had 300, somewhere around there. But in that time, and talking with these different people who wanted to know the truth, but they would always try, not all of them, some of them would try to insert what they consider to be truth, and they would not move on their subject. They would not budge. And if they wanted to come to church, we invited them. Not very many did come, which is kind of a sad thing. So breaking down the verse, Paul's words that fit with James' instruction about who should and who shouldn't give instruction to the entire congregation. We have that. I've already read that in Ephesians 4:11 through 13. So some might think that this means the brethren cannot fellowship before and after services. That's not speaking about that. James is not focusing on true fellowshipping. God is for fellowshipping. I've given sermons on the power of fellowshipping. It is a wonderful thing that God gives us, and we learn from one another. I've learned from a lot of people who were not ministers, who came across things or would pass something along in a conversation that he and I would have, and I'd learn things from them. So fellowshipping is great, wonderful. We should have it. We need it. So you can find in Malachi 3, verse 16, that when God saw the brethren fellowshipping, Malachi 3:16. He was so impressed that he wrote a book of remembrance. So fellowshipping is more off-the-cuff interactions between the two or more. Yeah, I'm taking the time to say that so that there's no misunderstanding about who should be teaching or not. Teaching or instructing God's people in His truth is limited to ordained ministers. I didn't write the book. I am passing it along. And those whom the pastor enlists and approves to teach the church, usually in sermonettes, sometimes split sermons, and sometimes sermons, depending on the individual who's moving along and is growing and has that ability and has a desire and the love for the people. That happens. There are certainly certain godly parameters that we follow in our church today. So if someone speaks to the brethren, isn't ordained, he's expected to follow the instructions of the pastor in order to stay on the track of truth and follow the speaking guidelines of the pastor. You might say, do you know what you're talking about? I would say, yes, I do. Pastored 16 different churches, and a few times there were those who I would assign speaking. And I had one gentleman whom I love, great guy. He's in the church today, who said, listen, Mr. Ross, you need to understand something. When I am assigned something, you are not in the mix at all. It's between God and me. So I asked him to step aside, and if he wanted to change his outlook, that's fine. Be glad to have him speak. James cautions those who want to be teachers, appear to be teachers of God's truth. God requires more from his called and ordained preachers. Simply taking it upon ourselves to teach God's truth without knowing the scripture, without humility in the
It's
process,
also
can be
oh
harmful to the
man.
brethren. We're picking up somebody there, but that's
I
okay.
guess my grandson will call me in a minute. I'm gonna have to call him.
So teachers played a prominent role in the life of the early church. Many of the called brethren at the time had little or no education, so hearing a teacher transmit Christian doctrine was really significant to them. We may not under may not realize that. They weren't, a lot of them were, most of them were not that well educated. And so they depended upon the spoken word of the truth of God. It also afforded a certain authority and prestige that was affording the teaching ministry, but not in a selfish way, as I already mentioned. If that becomes a part of it, then the minister or the teacher can disqualify himself. James had reason to and concern about believers flocking to the ministry for the wrong reasons. You see that in the context of what he writes. So he warned those who might want to teach but weren't called to the ministry, let not many of you become teachers. Where do we see that? That's in verse 1. We're still there. So I'm spending a little bit more time on chapter 1, sort of as a background to unpack the rest of the chapter. So he begins by warning the brethren through examples that we're going to see, to urge them to be careful of men who want to preach and teach. He warns them that God requires stricter judgment of teachers. To the brethren, he warns them not to listen to the would-be teacher that doesn't know God's true doctrines and who offers them their own human ideas about the truth of salvation. And that happens, and it's happened over the years. Probably it was one of my biggest surprises when I started out in the ministry. And I didn't want to be a minister. And he said, you're going to be trained anyway. So hitch up your sides and man up and quit being a sissy and get in there and do it. So I did it. They didn't say sissy. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. This harkens back, not many of you become teachers. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a complete or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Wow. Then he gets into examples of bridling our tongues. Up here, not stumble in the word has to do with sinning. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. Well, we know that we do stumble once in a while. We know that we do sin once in a while. We don't want to. We hate sin. Sin hurts. Sin can kill. So that's pretty scary. And he goes to the examples here in verse 3 of putting bits in horses' mouths. And he gives examples here that the imagery which people who, again, may not be able to read, may not be able to write, but can hear, they would know about horses. We put bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. I happen to grow up in western part of Kansas. Don't let that throw you. And there were a lot of horses. And I always thought it was interesting. My good friend loved horses. And he was a couple of houses down from us. And he finally bought a horse. Then he built a stable. And he began breaking broncs. And, oh, he came away with so many broken bones. But I remember how he told me a few times of how the horse would get the bit in his mouth and control it, and you couldn't control a horse any longer. For the most part, if you put a bit in a horse's mouth, you can turn that horse any way you want. And the horse may weigh, what, 500, 600, 700, 800 pounds. Then he went to ships because they won't understand about ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, because they had sails in those days, they didn't have steamboats or diesels or nuclear ships today. They are turned by a very small rudder, comparatively speaking, wherever the pilot desires. So it's important to be able to steer the ship properly. I think I mentioned to you that I was on the USS Lexington. We were going to get refueling early in the morning at about 5 a.m. Everything was quiet. And the refueling ship was run by, believe it or not officers, but by maybe E3, E4 sailors. And they'd been in the Navy maybe 2, 3 years. And they were taught how to handle a ship, how to handle a rudder. And the young man who was running and the rudder of the ship, the oil ship or the fuel ship, he steered right into us and we hit. Boy, did we have a lot of problems. So you can run into trouble doing that as well. So he's giving these examples. First horses, then ships, then he goes to the tongue. He's got a comparison here. And the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest. Now, he goes into forest fires. How great a forest a little fire kindles. Well, we've had that in this country. If you watch television at all, the news, there's always fires out in the West, out in California. Now, there is. It can be pretty terrible. So a little bitty fire, even a cigarette, dry leaves, twigs, you can wind up with a giant forest fire. So the tongue, he then uses the word fire here with the tongue. The tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles or shows the whole or controls the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. I think that applies to the generation, generations of people. Let's see what I have here on verse 6. Yes, it says James gets stronger here with the use of three examples depicting how dangerous false teachings can be. Compares the tongue with a small fire that can set a forest fire for a generation. It's literally apparently in the Greek, and warns that the tongue can inherit, boy, this is scary, the lake of fire. So he uses fire in different ways, gets their attention. People then can relate to the dangers of fire, right? Verse 7, for every, incidentally, hell in verse 6 is Gehenna, fire, lake of fire. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, deadly poison, if you take a poison in the mind, that can destroy your eternal life. If you follow what someone is saying that is not right, not good, turns you against God, or treats lightly the will of God, the law of God, that can be a poison to your mind and my mind. So we got to be really careful of what we hear. A tongue is an unruly evil. With it, verse 9, we bless, showing a contrast here, our God and Father, and with it, we curse men. So you got a dichotomy here. You got God and Father, and we curse men. You've got God on the one hand, and we curse men on the other. You can see men, you can't see God. So we're blessing God that we can't see, and we curse men, human beings, whom we can see. And those human beings have been made in the sameness of God. God looks like we do, in the sense of anatomical, physical makeup for us. He's got a, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, the end of Revelation 1, it talks, shows how the makeup of Jesus Christ. He's not a blob, as some people said 30, 40, 50 years ago, and he's just sort of an ethereal nothing up there. That's absurd, of course. They didn't know the truth of God who said that. And they also said that to me, and I argued with them a little bit about that. But we are made in the sameness of God. He's got a face, he's got a nose, he's got a mouth, he's got chest, he's got arms, he's got hands, he's got legs, he's got a torso, he's got legs, he's got feet. Out of the same mouth, verse 10, proceed blessing and cursing. He says, my brethren, these things should not be, ought not to be so. Then he gives some more examples so that they can see what he is speaking of. Does a spring, that is a fresh spring, send forth fresh water and bitter water, I'm adding parenthetically its implication, from the same opening? I remember the 40 acres of wheat that my dad would harvest. We'd have to go up there and till the ground and so on. He also had, I don't know, a few acres of pasture land before we got there that he rented. And I was never so amazed to see a pipe come out of the side of the hill. And it was fresh water that came out. I jammed a pipe down there many years ago before my dad got it. And my dad said, the water's clean and clear and it's good. You can drink from it. When I drank from it, I felt like it because it was hot outside, and it was fresh, and it tasted good. It wasn't bitter. So James used this example. So does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same time from the same opening? Then he continues, can a fig tree bear olives, dear brethren? Can they bear olives, or can a grapevine bear figs? So my thought earlier that I mentioned to you about the spring sending forth fresh water, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. For someone who knows a little bit about the ocean, I spent a few years on it. If you get close to, I know down in outside of, I guess it's Pensacola, and the beaches down there, there's an area where, of course, the salt water comes up into the fresh water. And yeah, you can have salt and fresh water. But this isn't talking about that. It's talking about a spring that yields fresh water. Who is wise? Well, did I say, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh? That's a spring now we're talking about. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct, there are the works, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I don't know about you. I ask for wisdom all the time, and I expect to receive wisdom from God. I don't think I'm better than anyone else. I just feel like I need it desperately. But if God does give us wisdom, and he will do it, surely if we believe him after asking him, then humility must be at the base of that wisdom. Can't be proud about it. You'll lose it. Because you'll be resisting, I would be, you would be, resisting the wisdom of God. And God's not mocked. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy, here was a problem in the church, and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Because if you're boasting about something, and what we used to call when I was growing up, talking out of both sides of your mouth, bragging about yourself, bragging that you were the biggest, fastest, strongest, best looking, you name it. You can actually be lying against the very truths of Almighty God. This wisdom, verse 15, doesn't descend from above. It doesn't come from God, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. I'm going to 15 here on my notes. I said bragging about oneself and then lying to distract from or to cover the truth doesn't come from God in Christ. It's earthly, which is worldly, sensual. That's the lowest part of human nature, or even bestial, like a beast, very disgusting. And more seriously here, demonic or devilish. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, which is instability and disorder in the Greek, and every evil, which means wicked thing, exists. So there is a spiritual antidote to envy and self-seeking. And let's see if I'm getting too far ahead of myself here. No, I'm not. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first, and that's amazing. Paul uses the stepwise progression, listing the makeup of different things like love and wisdom and other things. You'd be surprised if that's what you look for in the New Testament and the letters that Paul wrote. You would find him listing a number of things. For example, he talks about there are seven things that make up repentance and how you know that you've really repented. You can find that in Corinthians. When I first stumbled on that, I was so grateful. And I did I don't know if I wrote an article on it, but I certainly spoke about it. I've given a sermon on that or two before. So it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. How many times have I had fellow ministers, some aren't with us, saying, Gerald, you got to stand up for yourself. I said, what do you mean stand up for myself? I'm a human being, and if the government says this or that, the other thing, and if it isn't true, God will straighten it out, no problem. Full of mercy, that wisdom from above, and good actions, good fruits, without partiality or favoritism. That happened to be something that Rick Shaby used to talk about to me. We got to stay away from partiality and favoritism, and without hypocrisy. Okay, let's see. Did I touch all of those down here? Yes, I did. Pure is clean and innocent. I'm going to give you from what I find in the Strong's Concordance. Peaceable, gentle, being mild, willing to yield, easy to be entreated. If you found people that you can entreat and ask them something, and they said, oh, yeah, I can do that. Is there anything else I can do? Can I do something else? That's easy to be entreated. Full of mercy or compassion. Good fruits are very beneficial. I'm adding a result. Without partiality or favoritism, which I've mentioned, and without hypocrisy, claiming at moral standards that behavior doesn't conform with the pretense. So that's hypocrisy. It's saying something but not doing it, and criticizing someone else. Okay, so in 18, the last verse, now the fruit of righteousness. is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, the thing that really surprised me, and I thought began to educate me, is that when these writers, especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, when they would sum something up, there was so much packed into what they said. Like in this verse, it looks like he's switching and changing. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Notice the last few words. Doesn't come easy. By those who make peace. That is to construct peace. And peace implies spiritual and physical prosperity as well. Going to be giving that in my first sermon at the feast, my holy day sermon in the feast in Daytona. That is so important. So you have the fruit of righteousness, which, like a tree, has fruit, and it is sown for that to take place, to have the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who keep peace or make peace. Now I'm going to go to chapter 4. We're at 7:41. Is that okay with you, Dr. Phil?
Yes, sir.
All right, chapter 4:1. Where do wars and fights? You know, the whole thing that James is talking about from chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 has to do with disagreement in the church. And if he's not there, he's got to write about it. He's got to be, and somebody's got to, for those who can't read or can't write, especially can't read, somebody's going to expound this. Someone's going to read it in services, and they're going to hear it. And so James is really talking about discontent in the church. And one of the big problems was those who were church members who were wealthy. There's nothing wrong with wealth. God's the wealthiest ever. Can't be against wealth. It's what we do with wealth. So he's talking here in the church about wealth and the poor who are rich in the truth. They are rich in faith, as God said. So those are the two groups here that are struggling in the church. Must have been more than one church because you've got 12 tribes. I'm not saying that each tribe had a church, but the admixture of all of the tribes in different churches, they were there. They knew the truth of God, but they were having difficulty. So now he gets down to this thing about actually fighting, creating wars, fighting, murdering, we'll see later. Well, where do wars and fights come from among you? Oops, he's got reason to believe that that's what's happening in these churches. Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Many years ago, this I'm transitioning in the first two words of verse 2. A strong desire for pleasure can be lust. You lust, but you still don't have what you lust after. You murder and you covet, and you cannot obtain what you covet after in the mind, desiring things that don't belong to you. You fight and you war, yet you do not have, you do not receive what you lust after, because you do not ask. How simple that is. I have to ask God for things. You know, the most powerful part of all of this is when we do ask God, our big question in our minds, the big question in our minds should be, do we actually believe what we ask for, God is not only able to give, but he will give it if it is legal. You have what he asks. He may not give it to you the next day. He may not give it to you in the next year, 2 or 3, 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I asked for something and it didn't come for 30 years. I tried to ask every day. I didn't bug gone on it, but I just mentioned it. And I believe that someday it finally did. When it did, I thought, I'm not sure I wanted that. So it's so funny about us, we as human beings, how we ask for things. Do we believe it? Do we actually believe what we're asking for that God will do it? Certainly happens in people being healed at times. Not saying that that happens in every particular case. You ask and you do not receive because you don't ask correctly, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there were people in the church who said, life is all about fun. I saw that on a television advertisement. This big thing came on the screen that says, life is all about fun. So they were selling entertainment. They were selling vacations, you name it. That's not what God says. You ask wrongly because you spend it on your own pleasures, what you want and you can't have because it probably shouldn't be there. And then we got the transition to adulterers and adulteresses. Here he's talking about not being faithful to God. We are betrothed as a church in Revelation 19, I believe, verse 7, if I'm not mistaken, or 8, where we are to be the wife, we are the wife to be of Jesus Christ. We are betrothed to him. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostile? Enmity with God. That's a hard one for us as human beings. Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Did he really mean that? Did James actually mean that? Or was he just super self-righteous about this? That happens to be true. You can't have love the world and the mammon equally that you see in the gospel. God has to come first. I've seen people with money who would always be trying to help other people. And that was a wonderful, beautiful thing to see. Or, verse 5, do you think that the scripture says empty and empty, trying to, well, I'll just say it, in vain, but empty words that you're using. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Well, you have to go back to Romans chapter 7 on this. Romans chapter 7, where Paul gets into how he thought he was perfectly honoring all of the Ten Commandments until he finally figured out, and God must have opened his mind to realize that the Tenth Commandment you did in the mind and the heart, coveting. Once he understood that, it just about floored him. He couldn't believe it. Then he said, well, wait a minute. Maybe these are spiritual laws in the heart and the mind. So he went over all the previous nine, found out that that was what God intended him to do. So the spirit who dwells in us yearns to jealousy, but he gives more grace, unmerited pardon. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again, the wealthy can be humble. The person who is poor doesn't have much money can be humble as well. But God still resists the proud. But he gives unmerited pardon to the humble. The poor in spirit, the poor, the meek shall inherit the earth. The kingdom of God, the humility has to do it with, I think in Matthew, what, chapter 5 or 6. Therefore, submit to God, James says. That's pretty direct. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you just don't follow the temptations or the tests that come to you with your human nature, my human nature, and we resist those thoughts. We resist those things that we see or don't see or think about. You got to resist those. And Satan then will flee from you. So you might think, well, now, wait a minute. And you can get all carried away with this. Don't want you to focus on the devil and the demons. But this is what James says. If you submit yourself to God, how do you do that? There's a scripture in the end of Romans chapter 12 that speaks about overcoming evil with godly works or good works. So for us to overcome evil, we got to fill our minds with the will of God, the way of God, the truth of God, read the Bible, study the Bible, and that becomes your focus and my focus. And that's what we use as a foundation for our lives. That's submitting to God. We can overcome the devil and the demons and the way of the world. And the pulls of human nature, because there's a law of sin that resides in our human nature. Draw near to God, and he automatically, I'm adding, that's the implication, will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's see what I got here in for my notes in verse 8. I wanted to use God's word. It's GW version of the Bible. Come close to God and he will come close to you. Clean up your lives, you sinners, and clear your minds, you doubters. Instead of continuing in your carnal state, do this. Be miserable, that is, grieve. That's quite a contrast. And cry, mourn, turn your joy into gloom. Humble yourself, that's your prayer and fasting, in God's sight, and he will lift you up. If that doesn't fight against human nature, I don't know what does. So God's word is what it's all about. His will is we get closer to the end. And surely we all see with the help of God's spirit what is happening in this country alone. Never did I think we would see what's taking place and that the media is covering. It's just almost unbelievable. If that continues to go without being stopped, there's a scripture in Ecclesiastes. I think it's chapter 8 and verse 13. It's either 8:13 or 13:8. It says the effect that if an evil work is not, let me get into this. This is pretty important. Let's see. What scripture did I say? Ecclesiastes. I'll look at 3:8, see if that's it. Nope. It must be third. Can't be. There aren't. It must be 8:13. Pretty sure of that. And it says, it's verse 12. Nope. It's verse 11. Okay, I got Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence, this is the one that I think that even President Trump, he didn't say this verse, but he talked about losing this country if we don't take care of the evil works. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's what we got running rampant here in this country. And if it's not restricted, restrained, stopped, it's going to get worse. And we don't want it to get worse. We want it to get better. But God says we're going to have problems before the very end time, and we're right in the middle of that. So lament and mourn and weep. I'm back to James 4:9. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. It's quite a contrast. Stop laughing. Stop saying, I can't live if I don't have fun. Well, I think we taught in the camps for the young people. And I brought that to someone's attention who was a director of one of the camps. I said, I think years ago, I gave a Bible class, or what was that? Yeah, it was a class, Christian living class, to campers at Orr, Minnesota years ago, that God's way of life is fun. And I showed them how we can be happy and joyous in God's way of life. It's totally contrary to our human nature. We understand that. Okay. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Notice the stepwise progression here. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Which law is that? That's God's law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That second great commandment that you find in Matthew 22. But If you judge the law, this is James, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. So there's a, I mean, that's a whole Bible study of itself. You could spend an hour or two on that going to different scriptures. And God says, again, we're struggling with the tongue. We're the rudder that turns the ship, the bit that guides and directs the horse in the direction he should go. And we control all kinds of animals. But here we are judging God's law by speaking evil of a brother and judging him. Boy, that's a tough one, but it's so true. There is one lawgiver, and that's capitalized, incidentally, who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? That's one that we'd like to skip over real quickly because it's not comfortable. But God doesn't want us to be comfortable with our human nature. Once we're called to become begotten sons and daughters of God, so that we, in the end, enduring to the end, can be made into divine sons of God living forever as part of God's great family. That's not a small thing. We normally think about, do I have enough gas in the car? Can I get to Starbucks before it closes? Oh, what is it that I can buy? I want to taste it. I want to see it. We spend a lot of time doing that. I know I'm human, so I can speak about being human. But God says, yes, you are human. Don't be over-righteous. There's a scripture says, don't be over-righteous much, which is don't be self-righteous. You get yourself in a problem there as well. God knows we're human. But we should also understand that God is in charge and he's giving us everything. So we should spend a great deal of time with God in our daily lives, praying, studying, occasional fasting, and acting it out, helping others. Come now, verse 13. And here we go, which suggests very strongly that it has to do with individuals in the church who had a lot of wealth and who were not helping out those who were rich in spirit, the poor people. Come now, you who say, he must have heard this, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. Might go to Antioch, might go to Ephesus. I'm going to spend a year there. I'm going to buy and sell while I'm there, and I'm going to make me a big profit. I'm going to make a ton of money. Guess where that individual's focus is on? Not God, but his focus is on wealth in the world. Whereas verse 14, whereas you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little tiny minuscule piece of time, I'm adding, and then suddenly vanishes away. Instead, we as God's people ought to say, if the Lord wills, if it's within the will of God, we shall live this long, or we shall go and do this or do that. If then, if God allows it, we will do all of this. But now, verse 16, you'd think he'd end right there. He didn't. But now you boast in your arrogance. You're not just cocky about it, you're arrogant about it. And you're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is of the devil, is evil, is wicked. Now we're going to come to this last verse, verse 17. We're going to touch on this for a moment. In chapter 4, verse 17, James concludes, well, let me back up here. The GW translation on that last verse that I was talking about, it says, let me put it this way, however, you brag because you're arrogant. All such bragging is evil. Now, verse 17, James concludes with those who know to do good, and do not do it. To him, it is sin. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is, I think it was Nicodemus who was a leader of the Jews, and he was talking with Jesus. It's one of the Gospels. I don't have it in front of me. And he was asking questions of Jesus. And in the process of their conversation, he was talking about the truth of God. He knew the truth of God. And Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing or putting in the vernacular at the least, said to Nicodemus, "You know a lot." I don't know if he said in those verses, "You're accountable for it." But this is what James is saying here. If you know to do good, we're talking whether you are baptized or not, and you don't do it. If you know it, then to you it is sin. It would be a sin because you know it. If you don't know it, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, it talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. And it talks about the Gentiles who do things according to the law of God and are blessed, even though they don't know that it's from God, even though they don't know that what they're doing is what God expects people to do. And that says it is a law unto itself. It is a law to them, though they don't know the truth of God. But if you know the truth of God and you're still not baptized, and I've had people say this to me, "No, Mr. Ross, I don't want to be baptized." I said, "Why not?" This one man in particular who had a really fine family, and he said, "Well, we talked about the millennium and the white throne judgment. You know what? I think I'll just wait and come up in the white throne judgment, though I know what God expects. I'm going to wait till then because Satan and the demons won't be around, and it's going to be a Garden of Eden existence, and that's when I want my day of salvation to be." My jaw dropped. I was slack-jawed. And I said, "Sir," I might have even chuckled. I said, "Your thinking is really refreshing, but what you know, you're held accountable for already. If you know to keep the Sabbath, you know it's the right thing to do, and you don't do it, and you know it, and you're convinced and convicted that it is, it becomes sin. If you know to do other things that God requires of you, and you know it's right and good, and you know God requires it, and you're convicted of it, but you don't do it, and you're not baptized, still a sin." So when you see this here in verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does it not, he doesn't talk about water baptism, does he? To him, it is sin. So that's pretty important for us to realize. Okay, where it's 8:03, did I go through it too fast, Dr. Phil, or not?
No, not at all.
Are there any questions or comments or any that you'd like to make? I always like to hear what you have to say.
No, I was searching a number of things that you were talking about there. If for those who happen to be paying attention, the transcript was open. You could certainly go back and see by transcription what was covered. I did a couple of things while you were going. You spent some time talking about how we're made in the image of God. So I posted some content there from our booklets. I'm combing through that. We happen to have the What is God booklet? Who is God booklet? Forgive me.
Yeah.
And there were verses there, some content from Strong's on James 3 and James 4. And that's all I had. I've been following you probably like everyone else who's listening. But
Anything you
nothing.
want to add, go to it.
I don't know. I was curious here about how you tracked through, because I was reading some commentaries of the back end of James, even while you dealt with in detail what was there. I had read a couple of commentaries in particular about that was contrasting the submission that we do to God The contrast between the worldly wisdom that shows up at the back end of James 3
Okay.
and godly wisdom that shows up in James 4. And
Okay.
so just listening there and kind of reinforcing what I'd read, so I didn't have anything more along those lines.
Okay. I think, there's one point about wisdom, if I can mention this.
Yeah, please.
I'm probably not as thorough as we used to call it when I was doing my master's, that in investigative analysis and all of the quantitative analyses, plural, on different things that you did. I was not so given to that, but I do see that here, that the way this unfolds in James, the overall picture of it, and then he breaks it down. James is a very wise individual, and I was talking about wisdom here. And I feel that, first of all, you have to have the knowledge of God, which is the Bible. The knowledge between Genesis and Revelation, you've got the knowledge of God. And there are millions of people. In fact, there are almost 2 billion people, Christians, who don't fully understand the will of God and the way of God, haven't been called yet. And I know that's strong to say that. And so you can have the knowledge, but if you don't understand that knowledge, of course, we're jumping ahead with the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you don't have the truth of God. The truth of God, the Spirit of truth, is the Spirit of God that makes this Bible here that seems hard to understand suddenly becomes something easy to understand the more that we use God's Spirit, stirs it up, begging for God's help, and we come to understand the knowledge of God. Not done. Then the next step is wisdom. You've got knowledge, you got understanding of that knowledge, of course, having to do with the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you have wisdom. So I use wisdom as the application in everyday life in serving and helping others that comes from the understood knowledge that God gives us. So you're actually, wisdom is the application in my mind, from what I understand, of the knowledge of God that we come to understand through the Holy Spirit. And so I ask for God's wisdom to be able to apply that understood knowledge, again, to be able to serve others the way He wants me to serve them. And not perfect at it, but I ask for it all the time. And when Jesus said in what, Matthew chapter either 24 or 25, that when He's talking to individuals, some who think they should be saved and they can't figure out why they haven't done the will of God, and those who did the will of God. And each time He says, as you have done it unto your brethren, as you have done to others, so you have done it unto me. So if I serve the brethren, I am serving Jesus Christ. If I'm serving Jesus Christ, I'm also serving God the Father. That's the extension beyond just serving physical human beings that you see. So Jesus Christ said, you'll be serving me when you serve God's people here on the face of the earth. I don't know if that makes any sense, but that was my stepwise progression to get to wisdom.
The other note that I had, and you said you have a couple pages,
I do.
and I'm not necessarily sure. Aim here is not to throw you into too much content, but you started by talking about the contrast between just and justification.
I've got it right here.
I didn't know if you wanted to spend 5 minutes on
Yeah, I
that,
could. I can
and
read it.
yeah. Maybe if you will.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Well, what I've done here, I've had to do a lot of research in writing a number of articles for the church many years. And I was forced to do the research. I know you like to do research. I know Crystal likes to do research. We're a family. We've done that. Marianne does like to do a lot of research. I had to do a lot of research in my speech communication, my master's, because I didn't have a background in theoretical or communication theory. I knew the the performance of it, but I didn't know the theory behind it, which is like putting the gas in the gas tank so the car could be driven. So I had to learn that. So here's what I came up with: grace, not from me, from the Bible, and from what I've been taught over the years, and from the truth that you can find here and there in the lexicons. I have grace, which is the unmerited pardon of us by God the Father through Christ. That's kind of awkward wording. So grace is unmerited pardon that God the Father allows us to have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the state for those justified by the sinless blood of Jesus, his blood covering our past sins, not the future. That will happen in the future, and it'll be blotted out too. But his blood covering our past sin that blots out our sins completely. Which sins before our baptism required our death? Romans 6:23. In that, I'm continuing my thought, in that being cleansed, unmerited pardon state, which is justification. We haven't earned that. We are reconciled to God the Father. Actually, when you turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, we see the words atonement, reconciliation, and justification just in those three verses. And atonement makes us reconciled to God the Father. But we have to be cleansed first. So we are justified. And by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we've been cleansed by being baptized, immersed. Baptizo means immersed in water, which water cleanses, of course, but the water represents the blood of Christ. And we are then justified by God, which makes us reconciled to God the Father, finally through the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago where Mr. Armstrong said, "How many of you in the congregation, or were 1,000 of us in that Bible study in the gym in Pasadena, how many of you think that you were saved by the death of Jesus Christ?" Hands went up all over the place. I looked around and I remembered when I was in Navy. You stick your hand up there, you may be wrong. Be really careful. I didn't put my hand up. And then he chuckled a little bit and he said, "Let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Let's take a look at this here. Romans, I'll go quickly. Chapter 5. We all got a lesson that night, I can assure you. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. In that, while we were still sinners, he didn't wait till we repented. Christ died for us. Much more than, verse 9, Romans 5, having now been justified by his blood. That has to do with the covering of our sins, blotting out our sins. That allows reconciliation. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, he's not finished, verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled or atoned for, literally in the Greek, we shall be saved by what? Doesn't say his death, says his life. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, it says, if Christ hasn't been resurrected, don't even look for a resurrection. It's not going to happen. You read through probably 15 to 20 verses, not the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, but a good part of it, where Paul argues the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is talking about, being saved by his, I'm adding, resurrected life. Because he's up there now finishing the work that God the Father began in us by calling us. You remember John 6:44, and again in verse 65 says almost the same thing. So his resurrection, his life as divine Son of God, at the right hand of power of God the Father, God looks through him and he sees us as Christ. We aren't Christ. He sees through Christ and we are holy. We have the holiness of Christ because he can't accept sin, doesn't abide with sin. So he views you and me as begotten sons and daughters of God as if we were spirit-made beings, but we're not. He does it through Christ. That's why it can be said Christ is our life, that you find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It's not the first few words. There's an insert there. Christ is our life. Who is our life? So if you understand that, it really makes a big difference in our understanding about how God looks at you and me. God's future divine family will not commit sin. I didn't finish that thought. God looks through Christ's divine life, I've already said it, views us as righteous and holy because Christ is holy. That's what he looks through. It's like looking through a prism. It's like looking through a glass. God's future divine family will not commit sin once we're made into gods, sons of gods, or have any sin in their lives because we will all be divine as God is, and God cannot abide or allow sin in him. He doesn't do that. He can't have it. Or us as divine sons of God. Psalm 5, verse 4, if you're looking for a verse. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, comma, nor shall evil dwell with you. Now, if you read, and I think I've mentioned this before, The Law of the Offerings by Jukes, Andrew Jukes, powerful book. It talks about the holiness of God and how God looks through Christ and sees us. Of ourselves, before we were called and without Jesus' death and resurrection applied to us through the ordinance of water baptism, we were not holy. And God cannot allow his divine family to be susceptible to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. God views us as if we were with him in the third heaven. We are not. Though physically, we're not there. But God doesn't see as we see. As you look in Isaiah chapter 55, verse somewhere around 10 or 11 or 12. Now, 1 John 5:18 in the King James Version has this correct. We know that this is 1 John now. We've already been through 1 John 5, verse 18. This is in the Authorized of the King James Version. We know that whosoever is born of God after we're raised from the dead as divine sons of God sins not or no longer sins, will be God's. But the rest of the verse in the KJV, he that is begotten of God, I know they use born. If you look it up, you'll see the difference. They offer begotten or born. And he that is begotten of God, and I'm adding parenthetically, as physical humans who have received the guarantee of eternal life through the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, keeps or guards himself from sinning so that that wicked one doesn't touch him or attaches himself. So you will see in John 10:28 and 29, neither shall anyone snatch him out of my hand, Jesus said, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You'll find that there are a number of scriptures that show this. So it's important to know about the grace of God. It's important to know that you can be just, which is to do the right thing morally based on the Ten Commandments. But justification has to do with the blood of Christ covering our sins, blotting them out, and the life of Christ, which guarantees that if we endure to the end, we are going to be made into very sons of God. There's a difference between being just, and that's great. Just being just is good. And justification is even a step better. So I've got other scriptures, but we're at 8:19. So if there are any questions about this, I've got a couple of more paragraphs I can go through, but I don't need to go through them if you don't want them.
Well, we are, like you already said, we don't have any additional questions. I don't know if anyone wants to open a microphone and ask something. You're free to hear. And if not, I hear a voice.
I did too.
My name's Bill Bruce from Salem, Oregon.
Yep.
I had a question on, I think I already know the answer, but it's in James 3:2, when it says we offend all, should that be we all offend or is it both?
Or is it what?
Okay, it says, this is King James.
Yeah, I
It
know.
says in many things we offend all. Now, should that be we all offend or should it be both?
That's James chapter 3, verse 2.
Yes.
You must be in a different tra or which translation are you using?
King James.
Okay, I'm in New King James. I understand you. Let me That's good. Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong one here. That's a good question. Now, go slow because I'm a little slow on this, and because you're positing a pretty good question here. Go ahead. Will you say it again?
So it says, for in many things we offend all.
Yes.
Now, should that be we all offend or should it be both?
Philip, are you grasping that?
So all those translations, and Mr. Bruce, you probably see this all the way through the idea that we stumble, which may by consequence then mean that we offend others by our stumbling. But the translation there, whether it be New King James or any of them, we all make mistakes. We all fall short. John 3:23.
So we all offend.
Yes, sir.
Oh yeah, we
From the
all
cassette.
offend. That's
Yeah.
true.
Yeah, but I mean, is that the way that was meant, is what I was saying.
Yeah,
Yes,
I
sir.
got you. Yeah, I've got 13 different translations here. For in many things we all stumble. Another one, that's ASV, BBE, for we all go wrong in a number of things. Then the CEV, I'm not going to tell you all of the acronyms, what they mean. All of us do many wrong things. That's how they put it. ERV, easy to read version. We all make many mistakes. Well, it's more than a mistake. The ESV, for we all stumble in many ways. In the GW, which is God's word, all of us make a lot of mistakes, still hitting the mistake thing. Then in the KJV, for in many things we offend all. Look at the word offend.
Well, the back end of
Oh,
the
the word
verse,
offend means sin.
yeah. The back end of the verse talks about it shows a level of development, maturity
Yes,
in the
that's right.
individual. So,
That's true. That's so true. So humanly, we can sin and we do offend people.
sure.
If any man offend not in word, I'm using the KJV, the same as a perfect or a moral person. Let's see, this says a complete in character, in growth, in moral character. Perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So I don't know if that helps a little bit. We all offended many things. Murdoch, the New International Read version. All of us get tripped up in many ways. It's funny how they do this. The NIV, we all NIV, New International Version. We all stumble in many ways. New King James Version, for we all stumble in many ways. New Living Translation, indeed, we all make many mistakes. I'm amazed that they use the word mistakes because we're really talking about sin. It is a mistake to sin. Yeah, you're right. But sin isn't just an ordinary mistake.
And the other part of this, and Mr. Bruce may already know this, that notion of becoming complete is the same word we see in Matthew 5:48.
Oh, yes, become you
Teleos being
therefore
there.
perfect. Yeah.
Yep. So become complete, become mature.
That's it. It's so right. You are so right. That is so helpful.
Mr. Bruce, did that answer your question?
Yeah, I think I already saw it. I just the way it was worded. One more thing I wanted
Yeah.
to say. when you were talking about like having fun in the camps, that led me back to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that all we have out of life is to enjoy
Yes.
and obey God. And that's pretty much sums
Yeah.
all
Oh,
up.
yeah. In Ecclesiastes 12, the very last verse or two.
Right.
You're right. Yeah,
Yeah.
we
All the way
should.
through.
Yeah, we should enjoy life. Well, as you go earlier in, I think, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you can see the humanness of Solomon when he talks about how God exercising us. You know how you go to the gym to get exercise? You exercise your body? Well, Solomon says God is exercising us so we get stronger. I thought that was so interesting, and you find it in Ecclesiastes 3. There is so much there. I really appreciate Ecclesiastes. I know some people may not necessarily appreciate Ecclesiastes. I do, because they say, well, Solomon will never make it, blah, blah, blah. And I say, well, you're not, God is God, and you're not. And I'm not either. So we'll leave it to God as to what he's going to do. But you're right about let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is a man's all. But that's not talking about joy, although it does talk about joy in here.
In Ecclesiastes, yeah, it does.
Yeah, in Ecclesiastes, it definitely does. I like in 3 where, what you see Solomon saying that you should enjoy your life. That's not to say that you are a monk and you hide on a hill in a convent. It's not talking about that at all. Because if you did that, you'd never be able to interact and relate to human beings and set an example. You, as a human being with the Spirit of God, set an example for other human beings to see. And if they like what they see, they may come to you as an example and say, hey, I see you doing this. I see you leave every day, every Saturday. What are you doing? And can it just doesn't make sense. Sunday is God's Sabbath, and he's opening the door. And Peter says, answer the question that they ask of you. So you have that opportunity. So we in this life, we mow lawns, we wash dishes, we shop for food, we do all kinds of things. But in that whole process, we have an opportunity to enjoy ourselves as well and to have fun. And for example, if you're in a sport and you're having a lot of fun, is that really fun, or are you struggling with someone else and saying, well, you're not good enough, you're not as good as I am? Listen, I played enough sports. I've had a lot of people back and forth like that. But in Ambassador College, we were taught to have fun, to play hard in basketball as an example, but to have fun and to enjoy it. The world doesn't do that. We do that.
I want to say one more thing. So I'm taking this class with Darris McNeely on Revelation, and he made it very clear in the last class that, to his students there, enjoy life, put into your 401k, live like you're going to live forever, basically. Now, he didn't say forever, but anyway,
Yeah.
watch always and be aware. You still have to live your life.
Of course. Yeah, well,
Yeah.
everybody agrees to that. Certainly Jesus was a carpenter, and he had to lift stones and set stones, and that's what the carpentry was primarily made of in those days. So he had to do all of that. And you bet. You have to live your life in this life. But in this life, it must be governed by God's way of doing things. And it starts with his truth in our minds and our hearts. And we
Thank
can
you.
have fun.
We have 1 minute.
Whoops.
Any thoughts as we close? You got 1 minute exactly. Mr. Gerald Ost,
Oh, well,
that's you.
we're going to go into James 5 as a final one before the feast, right? Okay, I really appreciate James 5, and let's see here. I particularly like James 5 because in verse, there's one verse here that talks about the feast days, but you wouldn't know it unless you can apply it to it, where it shows about patience. Be patient. Verse 7. Be patient, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it till it receives the early and latter rain, which has to do with the first fruits and the feast of ingathering. If you didn't know it, you can take that to the feast with you.
Yep.
So patience is important.
Mr. Bruce, I posted that section of scripture that we referenced, Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. Took me a second to find that about drink your wine with a merry heart.
Yes.
For God has accepted your works, about living joyfully. But so you're right.
Yes, and I'm very glad that we end with that. That is so important.
Yep. Okay, we're at time.
All right.
Hello.
It looks like the readers.
I just want to thank you very much. It has really been enjoyable.
Oh, thank you. Thank
and
you.
Hope so you go full ahead. Of that lovely, lovely old school. I love it.
I used to say I'm 3 years old, so I'm old school.
Yeah, me too.
And then the kids out there punch their parents at the feast and saying, "What'd he say?" And I could tell them. So I went, "I told you I was 3 years old." And it was just a little fun thing.
Thank
but you're
you.
Right. That is old time. But you know what I said to my wife the other night? If people are saying we're archaic and we're old, take that to God. He's lived forever.
Mm-hmm.
How are you going to top that one?
Well, we're supposed to hang on to what we've learned.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So
you are absolutely right.
Be aware.
You are so right. Thank you
Thank
for
you.
Your words.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, good night, everyone.
Have a great week. Thank Have a great
you.
Sabbath.
Same to you.
See you next Tuesday.
See you next Tuesday.
Thank you again.
Love you guys. Bye.
See ya.
Bye.